Amen. You can be seated. Please give it up again for our student worship band. Y'all can do better than that. Thank you so much for their sacrifice practicing week in, week out. I am going to have Maddie Walter. Y'all can give it up for her. Maddie is a junior. She's a psych and exercise science major from Frankenmuth. Give it up for Frankenmuth. Frankenmuth, Michigan, and she's going to read our scripture today, which is Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. It's a little long, so y'all pray for her as she gets through it.
Yeah. Make yourselves comfortable. It's a little long. All right. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I had promised your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. For your part, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my command. See what you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become adversaries to you, and their gods shall be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the Israelites, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. There's more. When Joshua dismissed the people, the Israelites all went to their own inheritances to take possession of the land. The people worshiped the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. So they buried him within the bounds of his inheritance in Timnath-Ares in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. Moreover, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and worshipped the Baals, and they abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and worshipped Baal and the Astartes. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the power of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them to bring misfortune, as the Lord had warned them and sworn to them, and they were in great distress.
Y'all give it up. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Maddie. A hot mess best characterizes the people of Israel. But then if we're honest, the same can be said of us. Judges begins, for the most part, exactly how it ends, with God's children clutching to the familiar merry-go-round of disobedience, precisely because in those days there was no king in Israel. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. This is the unfortunate trademark of their rebellion. From the very beginning, in chapter 1, they go off the rails. They totally ignore the request that God has made of them. One Israelite tribe did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. Another tribe did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shead and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its village. Instead, they compromised. They cohabitated. They let the people stay, which is exactly the opposite of what God told them to do, one instance after another. Fundamentally, the Israelites chucked God the deuces. On the face of it, without regret, without fear of consequence or reprisal, they dared to point their middle and index finger to the side and to God said, peace. They knew better. And it's not even like they faced some unique complication that aided and abetted their poor decisions. They had it good. They had it real good. God was doing the heavy lifting as God always does, and he'd been very clear about his covenant expectations. We can follow this unfolding in Judges 2, starting in verse 1, when God said, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you into the land that I had promised to your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. For your part, do not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my command. See what you have done. They begin bawling their eyes out by verse 4, and seemingly it's more because of the penalties of their sin than the sin itself. They were upset that they got caught more than the fact that they did it. While the Israelites no doubt did defy God, it's important to note that not every morsel of life does God expect to be governed by his prescriptive decree denoting right or wrong. In certain areas, he provides some overarching guidelines with the freedom to choose. For example, whether for breakfast this morning you enjoyed Lucky Charms or Cinnamon Toast Crunch has no bearing on your faithfulness in the kingdom of God. Whether you like the food better in Phelps or Cook is not an issue of holiness. Some of us think that raspberries and blackberries should not be consumed because they have these huge alien-like seeds. I'm one of those people. Some of us do not like olives or licorice or Brussels sprouts or liver. And the point is, no army of angels are going to descend upon you because of these preferences. Some people prefer life in the city as opposed to the suburbs. Some people are camping enthusiasts while other people want no parts of sleeping on the ground outside. While it's all under the lordship of Jesus Christ, did you catch that? It's all under the lordship of Jesus Christ. God empowers us to make decisions about these kinds of things. However, not so with all aspects of life. If no one's told you, I'm about to tell you right now, we and God are not equal. We're not peers or colleagues or teammates. He alone controls the ocean's tides. The sun and moon are employed by him. And he answers to no one, ever. Surprising God is a categorical impossibility. Whatever he wills cannot be thwarted. Everything he does is smooth and flawless. It's an everlasting derivative of uncontaminated love. God is completely unlike you and me. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is providential. God is all-powerful. He stands alone, and this is the cool thing. He possesses no insecurities. And all of this led the psalmist to wonder about God. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them? This God, Elohim, our God, Adonai, the Most High God, Yahweh, he is no joke. He says what he means, and he means what he says. He always has, he always will. But clearly, the Israelites, much like ourselves, are slow learners. You may have noticed in the text that verses 6 through 10 feel somewhat out of place because Joshua's death was actually already reported at the end of Joshua 24, and you're right. But we have to approach its reappearance here more like a flashback in a movie. It's for emphasis more than anything else, to alert us to the fact that godly leadership matters, but godly leadership alone cannot save us. After his farewell words to the people, which we discussed last week, Joshua released everyone to go forth and stake their claim on the land. The important note, though, in verse 10 is that after Joshua died, another generation grew up who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It's not enough that they are hard-headed, slow learners. Now they'd also virtually deleted the spiritual identity and history from their collective hard drive. They were going about life as if God never saved them from anything or anyone. So maybe you can see the writing on the wall. God does not desire cheap lip service. Enabled by the Holy Spirit, all that we have to offer and all that he wants is obedience. The remaining verses 11 through 15 are but a peekaboo into the dramatic destruction that the Israelites will welcome to their front door often in Judges. They provoke the Lord to anger because so much of what is basic to following God, they just flat out rejected. They bowed down to worship other gods. And again, remember, they know better. This is not new information for them. They know better. They knew the Ten Commandments. And so now, understandably, God's finger was hot against Israel. Compassionate though he is, and loving and merciful, God is far from some flighty, emotionally unhinged new age parent that's obsessed with giving his children fluffy, soft landings at every juncture. He will not helicopter around you paying your court fees or completing your grad school applications or doing your laundry. A superhero or personal servant to you or me, God is not. There are times, y'all say that with me, times. Times. One more time, times. There are times when God lets you and I suffer part of the consequences of our insubordination, also that we will reach rock bottom and be jarred into dependence on him and him alone. Judges 2, 1 through 15 offers what I think is a very intense portrait of God's tough love. And so with that in mind, I want you to watch this clip from the January 5th, 1989 episode of The Cosby Show.
Vanessa, you are a liar. Your whole story is falling apart right before your face. And I'm going to stop you now because you are my child. And before I see you drift deeper into the abyss of untruth. Let me tell you that Rudy has informed us that you were with Jeremy tonight and you are grounded for at least a month.
A month?
I said at least a month. Might be longer.
You can't ground me for a month. I won't be able to see Jeremy.
No, you're going to see Jeremy because I'm going to call him tomorrow and tell him to come over because I want to see the boy.
Oh, Dad, please, you can't.
No. I want the boy.
Dad, you're going to embarrass me.
No, I'm not going to embarrass you at all. I just want to talk to the boy, that's all.
Why are you doing this to me? I can make my own choices. It's my life.
Vanessa, if I were you, I'd take myself up those stairs while I still have a life.
Come on, Dad, please. You can't call Jeremy.
I've got to do it, dear, because it's my life.
The entire episode is worth watching, but the gist is this. Vanessa concocted a deceitful scheme to stay out past curfew with Jeremy. She says his name like 19 times. Jeremy, I want to stay out with Jeremy, which is who's her boyfriend. And as we've just observed, it did not go well. She got caught. And while Cliff and Claire Huxtable were awesome and also, mind you, fictitious, y'all hear that part? That means not real. Fictitious parents on television. God is the ultimate parent. Only he knows the end from the beginning, and he shepherds us with a love above any other love, fully realized in the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. And because of that love, there are moments when we can colloquially imagine God saying to his people then and now, oh, you gonna learn today. You gonna learn today. This is gonna hurt me more than it hurts you, but you gonna learn today. He desires, God does, our full attention, that we feel the sting of unfaithfulness and how it grieves his heart, but also how it harms ourselves and others. So maybe there's a relationship, Hope College student, that God has told you to leave. He didn't tell you to pray about it and leave. He didn't tell you to journal about it and leave. He didn't tell you to talk to 19 people and then decide maybe if you're going to leave. He told you, like, you know, he told you to leave. Or it's a sport or a Greek organization or a major or a workload or a habit or a hobby that the Lord has made clear is not his will for you. Maybe he's told you that you need to establish some healthy new boundaries between yourself and some people in your life who are not at all about Jesus, and you're trying to be about Jesus, and they're giving you a negative influence, and he's telling you need to get some good boundaries in place. The point is, God has given you some commands. And if you respond, which is your choice, like you're big and bad enough to do whatever you're big and bad enough to do, then you will be in dangerous but familiar company. Because in those days, there was no king in Israel, and all the people did what was right in their own eyes. God wants you to come back home like an unruly son or daughter whom he can run to and welcome with open arms. As I close, let me just say, for far too many reasons than I have the time to expand upon here or that we can even fathom, God's expectation of obedience is a gift when you really stop and think about it. How many unearned breaths have you taken today? It's all of them, because you didn't earn any of them. Who woke you up this morning? Who set you on your way? Who put clothes and shoes at your disposal? Who put food on your table? I didn't ask you who prepared it, who cooked it, who went to Meijer for it, but who put the food on your table? And who has loved you enough to die so that you can live? But I want you to hear this. Love without discipline is not love. Love without discipline is not love. It is neglect. And in the worst case scenario, and this may be harsh, but I'm just being honest, it's hate. God loves you enough to correct you. And every so often, that means letting you and I feel the significance of sin, which is not fun. It's not popular. You're probably not going to tweet or Instagram about, you know, God's really correcting me today. Thankfully, there's nowhere you can hide from God, and there's nothing you can do ever to make him stop loving you. He is the light of the world. In him, there is no darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome him.